Today I'd like to begin a series of studies on the subject of Christian living using the Sermon on the Mount as my text. This sermon, given by Jesus, is His instruction on how His people are to live. The sermon begins with what are called the Beatitudes, which are a description of Christian character, and then moves into a series of exhortations dealing with how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will be a Christian. That is a major mistake that has been made by several over the centuries. We are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you'll be a Christian, but rather, because you are a Christian, this is how you are to live. So this is instruction from Jesus to His people on how they are to conduct themselves in this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous pastor from London, who went to be with the Lord back in the 80s, he said this. He said, if every Christian in the church today were living the Sermon on the Mount, the great revival for which we are praying and longing would already have started. Amazing and astounding things would happen. The world would be shocked and men and women would be drawn and attracted to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me read to you Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, before we look at the first of the Beatitudes, let me clarify a couple of things. Number one, all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. In other words, it would be wrong to say that there are certain ones who are going to be poor in spirit and then others who are going to mourn, or some will be meek and others will be peacemakers. Some will hunger and thirst after righteousness, some will be pure in heart, so on and so forth. That is the wrong way to understand what is being said here. We should expect that every Christian should manifest each of these characteristics to some degree or the other. So each one of us are going to manifest these characteristics in our lives. Some will manifest some of these characteristics more strongly than others. And it will really, you know, depend on your progress in the Lord and your development in your relationship with Him. But ideally and ultimately, every Christian should manifest each of these characteristics to some degree or the other. The second thing we need to be clear on is that none of these descriptions refers to what we might call a natural tendency. Each of them is wholly a disposition which is produced by grace alone and the operation of the Holy Spirit upon us. I have heard people say things like this. I know a person who doesn't go to church, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't have the slightest interest in God or the things of Christ, And I've got the feeling that they are more a Christian than most people in church today. They're always nice and polite. They never have a harsh word to say. They're never judgmental. They're always doing good and looking out for others, etc., etc. I myself have had people say that very thing to me. They see these traits. They recognize the person has no interest in God, but they somehow think that they must really be a Christian because they are meek, or they are pure in heart, or something like that. When you see a person like that, what you have there is a person who by nature has a mild temperament. It is a purely physical thing. Some people are born aggressive. Some people are born passive. And they have no more control over that than they have control over the color of their eyes or the height they're going to attain to. It's a genetic thing, really. It's a biological thing, and it has nothing to do with spirituality. The Beatitudes are not a description of a natural temperament, but rather a disposition produced by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's really important that we understand that, because there's been a lot of confusion in this area, and there have been people who have said to me, as I shared with you, that they felt so-and-so was a Christian because of how nice they were, or something like that, failing to recognize that it's biological. That is their temperament, and it has nothing to do with the Spirit's work. What we're talking about in the Beatitudes is a work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a spiritual thing. And so we begin with the first Beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word blessed is a word that we need to talk about for a moment. The word is used many times, or people use a word in exchange for it many times, the word happy. And there are some translations, actually, that translate the Beatitudes with happy instead of blessed. Happy are the poor in spirit, and happy are the pure in heart, and so forth. The question is this: does blessed mean happy? The answer is no. It doesn't mean happy, because you don't have to be a Christian to experience happiness. Non-Christians know what it's like to be happy at times. And Christians know what it's like to be sad. So it's not really fair to say that the Christian is the only one who's ever happy. Sometimes as Christians we say things like that. Without thinking things through, we'll say something to a person like, "Hey, you know, you really need to become a Christian because you've never really been happy because you're not a Christian." Well, they can argue with you. They can say, "Well, I've been very happy." "Oh, no, you haven't." "Oh, yes, I have." You know, they say they've been happy. And you know what? They have been happy, because happiness is not an experience that the Christian alone has. Happiness is an experience that anyone can have, because happiness is based on external circumstances. So if your circumstances are pleasant, then your experience is a happy one. Now, blessed, on the other hand, is an experience that can only be had by the Christian. A non-Christian, a person who doesn't know Christ, is not a blessed person. They might be a happy person, but they're not a blessed person, because the word blessed literally refers to those upon whom God's favor rests. See, that's the implication behind the word blessed. Those upon whom God's favor rests. So it's really only the Christian who can be said to be a blessed person. And I personally think that we as Christians ought to use that word in place of happiness. Instead of saying, "Oh, I'm so happy," we really ought to say, "I'm so blessed," because God's favor does rest upon us. And the joyous experiences that we do have in life are really a result of God's goodness to us. And so Christians are the only ones who can really say that they are blessed. The word blessed means those upon whom God's favor rests. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? First of all, let's look at the negative. Let's first of all see what it does not mean, because throughout the ages there has been confusion over these statements. To be poor in spirit does not refer to one's economic status. Has no relation whatsoever to one's economic status. Why do I say that? Because there are many that teach that being poor in the material sense is what Jesus is referring to here. And they emphasize this toward those who have chosen poverty as a way of life. And there's a special blessing for those who take maybe a vow of poverty. But as you can see by the context, we're talking about something outside the material realm. Blessed are the poor in spirit. See, it has nothing to do with material poverty whatsoever. It's a spiritual quality that Jesus is making reference to here. So it does not at all refer to one's economic status, nor is it the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever. Some people feel to be poor in spirit is to see yourself as without any value whatsoever. You're just a worthless piece of dust. But that's not what it means either. The Bible does not teach that we as human beings are without value. That's actually the teaching of evolution. That's the conclusion that you must draw from the evolutionary theory. Because if you evolved, then you came about by an accident and your life is meaningless. And of course, if it's meaningless and accidental, then it is valueless also. But the Bible teaches that we were created by God. God loves us. He sent Christ to redeem us. And the value of a person is in the fact that he was created in the image of God and is loved by God. So to be poor in spirit is not the conviction that one is of no value whatsoever, nor is it to be spiritually anemic or spineless, or to be a coward. Now, some people have equated cowardice with humility or poverty of spirit. But it doesn't mean any of those things. To be poor in spirit means simply this: poverty in the spiritual realm. Man has poverty in the spiritual realm, and he acknowledges that. You see, man naturally sees himself in a much more favorable light than is the case. This is how man generally views himself. If you could put it in words: I am rich, increased with goods, I have need of nothing spiritually. That's the general mentality of mankind when faced with its own condition. Hey, we're fine. We're doing okay. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We don't need any outside help. We don't need any outside resource coming in. We don't need God to help us be spiritual. We can do it on our own. We can take care of it. I can work my way to heaven is really the essence of this mentality. Man naturally sees himself as rich, increased with goods, having need of nothing. God says this of man: that man is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Quite a different evaluation there, isn't it? See, God's evaluation of mankind is entirely different than ours. Here we are, rich, increased with goods. I don't need anything. God says, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the person who is poor in spirit is the person who recognizes that God's evaluation of man is the right one. See, that's what it is to be poor in spirit. I recognize that the evaluation that God has made of me is the right evaluation. It's the accurate one. We so easily are deceived about ourselves. We live so often with a delusion about how we really are. And the Word of God and the Holy Spirit have been given to us by the Lord to show us what we're really like, to bring us to this place of poverty of spirit. So a person who is poor in spirit, a person upon whom God's favor rests, is one who recognizes his or her own smallness and sinfulness in the sight of God. One who recognizes his or her own smallness or sinfulness in the sight of God. This attitude was demonstrated in many of the people that we have been given a record of in the Scriptures. Gideon, for example, demonstrated this attitude of poverty of spirit. Gideon was the man that the Lord appeared to that he might send him as a deliverer for his people. You see, the children of Israel were living under bondage to the Midianites. They were oppressing the Israelites. And the Lord appeared to Gideon and he said, Gideon, I'm going to send you as the deliverer of my people. I'm going to use you to save my people from the hand of Midian. This is what Gideon's response was. Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. You see, this is a demonstration of poverty of spirit. Gideon said, how can I save Israel, Lord? He saw his own smallness. He saw his own insignificance. Now, the opposite of this attitude would have been for Gideon to say, well, of course you're going to send me, Lord. Who else could you possibly send? I am the most qualified individual around. Lord, I've just been waiting for you to realize how qualified I am, and I'm glad you finally have come to see my great potential, and now you're here, and I'm certainly ready to go. That would have been the opposite response of one who is poor in spirit. It would have been a response based on pride. But he demonstrated his poverty of spirit when he said, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? David had that same poverty of spirit. When the Lord had revealed to David that he would be the one through whom the Messiah would come, David said this, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I? Not, well, of course the Messiah should come from me, God, because I am your most devoted follower. I am the most spiritual man in the land. No, but it was, who am I, O Lord God? There was that poverty of spirit. There was that genuine humility. He saw himself as small and insignificant in relation to God. Isaiah echoed the same thing. When the Lord appeared to him, he cried this, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord, and what was his response? His response was, woe is me. Peter had that same response when it was brought to his understanding just who he was dealing with in the person of Jesus Christ. When Peter had been fishing all night and caught nothing, the Lord said to him, Peter, cast your net on the other side of the boat. And Peter said, Lord, I've been fishing all night and I didn't catch anything. But nevertheless, at your command, I'll do it. So he cast the net on the other side of the boat. The net is so filled with fish that Peter has to have people come and help him draw the net in. At that moment, Peter had a revelation. He realized that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. And this is what Peter said. He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see, when Peter recognized he was in the presence of God, that Jesus Christ was not just another Jewish man, he was not just another of the prophets or something like that, but when he realized he was the Creator, when creation was subject to him and those fish gathered right there under his boat, Jesus, knowing that they were going to be there, it dawned on Peter. It was a revelation to him. This is God. And as he realized it, he felt small and insignificant in his presence. He felt sinful. And he said to the Lord, depart from me. He was expressing an unworthiness. He was expressing a poverty of spirit. He saw his own spiritual bankruptcy. Paul had the same experience, and he stated it in these words, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? O wretched man that I am. This is all a demonstration of this kind of attitude. In each one of these men, we see a true, genuine humility. We see the acknowledgement of their own sinfulness and their own insignificance. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the Beatitudes, he said this, Poverty of spirit is the antithesis of the proud selfishness and self-sufficiency of today's world. The world has its own ideas of blessedness. Blessed are those who are always right. Blessed are those who are strong. Blessed are those who rule over others. Blessed are those who are self-satisfied. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the popular. That is really the beatitudes of the world. But reality is this. These people aren't even happy, let alone blessed. They don't even experience happiness. And we know that from reading their testimonies. Non-Christians have testimonies just like Christians do. A Christian's testimony is, this is what God has done for me. A non-Christian's testimony is, this is what the world's done for me. And so you can read People magazine or Sports Illustrated or Us or Time or Newsweek or whatever. And quite often you can read the testimony of the rich and famous and, you know, the different people that are so admired and looked up to, those who would live by this philosophy. And you will find that these people, far from being blessed, aren't even happy people. They're miserable people. They're not blessed at all, because remember, blessed means that God's favor is resting upon you. Now Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word theirs in the Greek is in what's called the emphatic sense. And what that would literally translate out to is this. For theirs alone is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the emphasis is on this, that only the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. No one else can inherit it. In other words, you can't go to heaven unless you're poor in spirit. You can't go to heaven unless you have seen yourself as spiritually bankrupt and you call upon God to save you. You can't go to heaven unless you see yourself as a sinner. There are always two sides to the gospel. There's the pulling down and the raising up. When Jesus was a little baby, Joseph and Mary took him into the temple, and there was a man who came and he prophesied over Jesus. His name was Simeon, and this was his prophecy. He said, "This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel." And you see, that's really the double-edged sword of the gospel. There first of all is a fall. There must first of all be the recognition of one's condition. We must first of all see ourselves as sinners. One of the greatest tragedies and mistakes in the modern church is the de-emphasis of sin. And so much of the quote-unquote evangelical church today, the evangelical church is the Bible-believing church. So much of the evangelical church today has de-emphasized sin. And they don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to bring up sin. They feel that sin is, you know, it's taboo. It's just something that people don't want to hear about. So they de-emphasize it. And they'll send you little flyers to your home, and they'll let you know that we've started a new church in your neighborhood, and you can come and you can be sure that you'll never hear a condemning word from our pastor. And you'll never be put on a guilt trip. And you'll never feel bad about yourself, and you'll be taught tips on how to succeed in life and how to rise to your full potential and how to esteem yourself higher than you ever have before. And what's happened is there is a de-emphasis of sin, and in de-emphasizing sin, they're robbing people of salvation. You see, because you cannot be saved unless you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You cannot be saved apart from the acknowledgement that you are a sinner. Salvation is for the sinner. Jesus said, "I've come to call the sinners to repentance. I didn't come to call the righteous or those who perceive themselves to be righteous." And the tragedy is that the church, which is supposed to be proclaiming the gospel, and part of the gospel is the fact that we're guilty and God has sent Christ to die for us and then to forgive us our sins, they're leaving out that vital part. They're de-emphasizing sin. So in de-emphasizing sin, they're taking away the true opportunity for salvation, because nobody can be saved apart from recognizing they're a sinner. And you know, when we talk about being sinners, it's not just, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, I agree with that. No, when the Bible says we're sinners, I mean, we're talking about something horrible. We're talking about something that you don't readily want to admit. The person who says, okay, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Now let's get on to step two. No, you haven't realized yet what we're talking about. We're talking about being a sinner in the sense that you're separated from God. You're under God's wrath and judgment. And if you go on in that state, you're going to be eternally separated from Him. You've violated His laws over and over again. You are a repeat offender. You're a hardened criminal against God. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about sinners. Oh, wait a second. You know, I don't know if I'm that. Well, that's what it means when the Bible says you're a sinner. Doesn't mean that you just made a boo-boo here and there. You know, I made a little mistake. I've made a few mistakes. Lord, I pray You'd forgive me for my mistakes. No. We're not talking about mistakes or boo-boos. We're talking about crimes, offenses against God. And it's only when a person recognizes that, that they can be saved. That's why it's so tragic that the modern church is de-emphasizing sin, because it's robbing people of salvation. Now, there is, of course, the possibility of overemphasizing sin. And that has been a problem in the past, and there are still a few today who are doing that. As a matter of fact, I know a person who is a pastor, and for the past 5 years, every Sunday morning, he has been teaching his congregation on the depravity of man. He wants to make sure they know that they are utterly and totally depraved. Now, I said to a friend, in reference to him, I said, I think 5 years is sufficient. You know, they've heard the depravity part enough, and now you know you need to move on. Because Jesus, remember, is set for the fall and the rising again. So there's the conviction that comes. There's the emphasizing of sin, but not to overemphasize it to where there's no rising again. People just beat down to a pulp and just, I'm a sinner, okay, I'm a sinner. Okay, once a person recognizes they're a sinner, then they need to be brought to salvation, and that's where the rising again comes in. But you see, the fall comes before the rising again. It is an essential part of the gospel that conviction must always precede conversion. If there's no conviction, there's no conversion. There must be conviction of sin. The gospel of Christ condemns a man first and then releases him. But you see, there's that condemnation first, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who have agreed with God about themselves. They have accepted God's evaluation. They've said, God, You're right. I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm not rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing spiritually, like I assumed was the case. We live under false assumptions. Now, when I became a Christian, I knew I was a sinner. And that is what drove me to Christ. But you know what I've discovered in the years that I've been a Christian? I was a much greater sinner than I even knew at the time. Now, I knew I was a sinner. I wasn't going to argue with anybody about that. But boy, let me tell you, after some years of walking with the Lord, man, I didn't realize the half of it back then. And you know, that's an interesting thing. The more we get to know the Lord, the more we see Him for who He is, the more we realize how sinful we really are and how it's such a tremendous miracle that we could even be saved. I mean, that is reality. Now, the question is this. Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Have you seen yourself as a miserable beggar in need of God's mercy? You might say, oh, wait a second. You know, I'm willing to, you know, you said sinner. I can tell you that. Miserable beggar. Now, aren't you pushing it a little too far? The word poor, the actual word, you know what it means? Beggar. It's a literal rendering of the word. Because it referred to one who was so poor they were reduced to begging. And that's the implication. That we see ourselves as so poor spiritually, that we fall down and we beg God for mercy. We beg Him for mercy. Have you understood that were it not for God's grace, you'd be lost forever? Do you realize that there's nothing in you to commend you to God? These are all false concepts that we live under. How many people have thought this? And I mentioned this and somebody came up to me and they said, you know, I was chuckling when you said that because I've always kind of thought that about myself. But how many of us have thought this? You know, God must have seen just some spark of good in me. And that's why He chose me. Well, you know what? That is a misconception. There was no spark of good. There is no spark of good. You say, but I had these noble feelings and I had, you know, these good ideas and I had these high goals. Anything that you had like that, let me tell you what it was. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. It wasn't you. It's not in you. You see, in us, as Paul said, there is nothing but sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. There's just sin in us. So the person who has those kinds of things should never attribute them to their own selves and think that that was that spark of good that caused God to look favorably upon me. No, there's no spark of good in any of us. You know, why did the Lord choose me to be a pastor and to teach His word? And oh, because He saw some noble thing in me. No, I don't know why He did it. He did it for reasons only known to Himself. You see, the Bible tells us that God loves us without a cause. Without a cause on our part. There's nothing in you that's caused God to love you except for your wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked state. God said to Israel, He said, you know, when I found you, you were like an aborted baby on the side of the road. You were like a baby that was pulled out of the womb prematurely and cast to the side of the road and left for dead. You were there covered in blood and in mucus and all of these things. And He said, I took you. I washed you. I have raised you and nourished you. I've made you what you are. And you know what? What God said about Israel is true about every one of us. That's how we are. There's nothing in us to commend us to God. It's God and His love for us that's motivated by things that He only knows Himself. That's what's caused Him to smile upon us. And until we realize that, until we know that there's nothing in us to commend us to God, we haven't really come to this place of being poor in spirit. There are many people in America today attending church this very hour and who have been attending church all of their lives and are not Christians. They're not saved. They're not going to heaven because they have never recognized their own spiritual bankruptcy. They've grown up in a Christian home. They've known the scriptures from childhood. They've been involved in church service and maybe on a board or something like that. But you know, they've never come to the realization that they themselves are lost, that they need to be saved. You know, they say, well, I haven't never really done anything that bad. It's not doing things that makes us sinners. We're sinners already. We have a nature that's corrupt and depraved and contrary to God. Now, if you have come to this place, if you have come to the acknowledgement that you're a miserable beggar, if you have realized that there's nothing in yourself to commend you to God, then you know what you can do right now? You can rejoice. You can rejoice because God's favor rests upon you. You're blessed. You are a truly blessed person. God's favor rests upon you, and you are going to heaven. You see, that's what it takes to get to heaven. It takes a humbling of ourselves. The Bible says if we'll humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, He will lift us up. You see, God will raise us up. But there has to be, first of all, that humbling. Jesus was for the fall and the rising again. There has to be that fall. There has to be that acknowledgement. Jesus said, in referring to Himself as the stone, which was rejected, He said, whoever falls upon the stone will be broken. And that's, again, the same thing that we're talking about. When we come to Christ, the first thing that happens is we're broken. The person who comes to Christ and remains arrogant has not really come to Christ. I remember many years ago, a person that I had been witnessing to and trying to lead to the Lord and, you know, let the guy live at my house and do all kinds of things to try to get him to see his need for Christ. I remember one night I took him to a service and the invitation was given. And as he walked up to the front to receive the Lord, you know how he walked up? He walked up like this, looking at the whole church, turning around, you know, like, here I am. Yep, it's me. Mm-hmm, Mr. Cool. I'm going to get saved tonight, you know, and well, you know, the guy never did get saved and unfortunately committed suicide a few years ago. A tragic thing. But he was never broken. It was still that same arrogant person who was now just going to take pride in the fact that he was going up and letting God have his life because he was such a great catch. But there has to be that breaking first. Now, maybe up until this day, you have not seen yourself in this light. And that's highly possible because all of mankind lives in a delusion. But you see, God gave us His Word and He gave us His Spirit to break that misconception, to shatter that image that we have of ourselves in order that He might save us. God doesn't beat us down just to say, "You're miserable, wretched, naked, poor. Now just soak in it. You know, just wallow there in that." No, God brings us to this place of reduction so He can then build us up, so He can take us out of it. But maybe up until this point, you've never understood that. Maybe when you looked at the Ten Commandments, you thought, "Well, you know, I can handle that. Got any more commandments that I can do for you, Lord?" The commandments of God were not given so you could look at them and say, "All right, I'm done. I've done it." The commandments were given to us to show us that we need a Savior. The law was given as a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ so we would seek His mercy. I was talking to a person on the phone the other day. As a matter of fact, it was a Catholic nun. And I was asking her, because I mentioned the fact that I was saved, and she was shocked that I would have such arrogance to say that I knew I was going to heaven. And I asked her, "Well, do you have confidence that you're going to heaven?" She said, "Well, I hope that I am." And I said, "Well, what are you basing your hope on?" And she said, "Well, I keep the Ten Commandments." That is a major fallacy. There's no one on earth that has ever kept the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to us to show us that we can't keep them. The Sermon on the Mount that we're entering into a study of is an exposition to some degree of the Ten Commandments, because man misunderstood it. The commandment said, "You shall not murder." Man said, "Well, I've never murdered." He didn't realize that that was meant to govern his attitude also, because murder proceeds from hatred or anger. So Jesus came along later. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit murder.' Let me tell you what that means. It means that if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you've already committed murder." The commandment said, "You shall not commit adultery." Jesus said, "Let me tell you what that commandment really means. It means if you look at another to lust after them, you've committed adultery with them already." You see, what the law was given for was to show us that we are lost and we need a Savior. But we live under this misconception. And maybe up until this very day, you've been living under that misconception. You've been thinking, "Well, you know, I'm not that bad. I haven't really gone that far. It'll probably work out for me when I stand before God." No, you are condemned today. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Word of God has been brought to you today. The Spirit of God brought you here so you could be delivered from this delusion. You know, I've lived under several delusions, but one I lived under for a long time was the delusion that I was a good surfer. You know, I just had this mental picture of how I surfed. And, of course, being as good as I was, I couldn't wait to get on the camera. You know, bring out the video and let's get me on film so I can sit and just admire my surfing ability. So, got the camera out and I had a great time performing in front of the camera. But then I sat down to watch the footage. And, you know, as it came on, I was thinking, "Well, those dopes, they got the wrong guy. I mean, who's this kook? You know, this guy can't even surf." But you know, the more I looked at it, this person strangely resembles me in appearance, but it can't be me because I surf much better than that. You know what happened? The delusion was shattered. The image that I had in my mind was just completely blown apart. I realized, you know, I wasn't half as good as I actually thought I was. But we all live under those kinds of delusions. Now, you can get by in life living under the delusion you're a good surfer. But you can't get by living under the delusion that you're righteous and everything's okay, because that will cost you your soul eternally, and you don't want to risk that. So you see, God gave us His Word, and He sent the Holy Spirit to show us that we're sinners and to bring us to the place of acknowledging that what God says about it, us is right and true. And it's when we come to that place and we turn to Him and ask Him for mercy, that's when we become heirs of the kingdom of God. That's when we become God's children. That's when we have the guarantee of heaven. And oh, you know, to be brought down is one thing, but to be lifted up, God raises us up farther than we could ever imagine. He seats us in heavenly places in Christ. He makes us heirs of Himself and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. Maybe today, you're still not convinced. You've been given some food for thought, but maybe you're still not convinced that you're all that bad. Well, I challenge you to read the Ten Commandments over and over again. You can find them in Exodus chapter 20. I challenge you to read the Sermon on the Mount. I challenge you to look at the life of Christ, because He's the example of the kind of life God accepts. And if you can't live up to the life that Jesus lived, then you can't be accepted with God. But I challenge you to read these things and to meditate on these things. And if that doesn't humble you, nothing else will. If that doesn't humble you, then there is no hope for you whatsoever. But if you'll humble yourself, if you will agree with God about yourself, that you are a sinner, you're a rebel, you're lost, you're perishing, and you have no way of saving yourself, if you'll agree with God about that and you'll cast yourself on His mercy, God will save you. He'll make you His child. And that's the gospel right there. Jesus Christ is set for the fall and the rising again of many, not only in Israel, but in all the nations where He would be preached. Jesus Christ is set for the fall and the rising again. God will humble you first. He'll make you acknowledge you're a sinner. And as I said earlier, you can't be saved apart from that acknowledgement. And any preacher, any church that's proclaiming a gospel that doesn't include sin as a serious issue isn't really preaching the gospel. Because it is the issue. It's the obstacle to eternal life. But God has dealt with it in Christ. And if you'll receive Him, then guess what? You will be blessed. God's favor will rest upon you, and you will have the confidence and the assurance that the kingdom of heaven is yours, both now and forever.